Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
John chapter 8, as we continue our study in the life of Christ. John chapter 8. In the 17th century, French philosopher, theologian, mathematician, scientist, Blaise Pascal, advanced a proposition he called Pascal's Wager. It's been called a philosophical argument, a theological treatise. It's really more of a mathematical proof. At the time, it actually blazed new frontiers in probability theory. But whatever you call it, Pascal's Wager is the proposition a rational person should live as if God exists. In his thinking, his argument, a rational person should live as if God exists because if you're correct, then you've sacrificed relatively little for potentially infinite gain. Very small risk, literally infinite eternal reward. If you're incorrect, you've sacrificed very little in this life, only a small loss. And so his argument was it should be a no-brainer. I'd actually argue that the wager is even more compelling than Pascal was willing to suggest. Because I would question whether the small loss that he's conceding, living as if God exists, isn't a loss at all. Because what does the Christian give up in the big scheme of things in this world? Sin, mostly, right? And in this context, things like drunkenness, laziness, sex outside of marriage, greed, rage. If I give those things up, what have I actually lost? How is my life worse if I live as a Christian? I mean, forget the Bible. You can't find anybody, Christian or non-Christian, who seriously is going to argue that people are better off, that anyone is healthier, happier, or more fulfilled, letting what we call sin run rampant in our lives. Yeah, you can find the person, the scientist, the study that says a glass of wine occasionally has health benefits. Guess what? The Bible doesn't say that's a bad thing. The Bible says don't get drunk. And you can find studies that advocate for the health benefits and the relational benefits of a healthy sex life. Guess what? The Bible is all in favor of that. Scripture is very pro-sex within marriage. But you can't find anybody who would seriously argue that letting pornography run your life is to anybody's betterment. So yeah, 400 years later, not only has no one been able to prove Pascal wrong, I think the more that we find out about what it is to be human, the more we know just how right he is. If a person is undecided about God or the Bible, the only smart play, the only rational play is to trust the Bible and believe God and live as if Jesus exists. Here's what Pascal didn't factor in, though. We don't have to be undecided. And when I say Pascal didn't factor that in, I'm not saying that he didn't believe. He was actually very devout. But for the purposes of the wager that bears his name, he's assuming he's addressing someone who's undecided about the Bible, who hasn't made up his mind or her mind about the claims of Jesus Christ. We don't have to be that person, is my point. We don't have to be undecided. Jesus makes a very bold truth claim in Scripture. He says that he is the way, the truth, the life. He says it more than one way. He says it more than one time, but always the same point, that he is God and he is the only way to God. Amen. And we don't have to settle for deciding that that's the safe bet, the shrewd play. We can actually be logically, rationally convinced that what Jesus says is true. And that's the debate that Jesus is going to have with the Pharisees today as we turn back to John chapter 8. Where we left off last week, Jesus had just ended another conversation with them. He had begun a Bible study the day after the Feast of Tabernacles ended. And as soon as he got started, practically, the Bible study was interrupted by scribes and Pharisees dragging a woman caught in adultery before him, saying, "Okay, teacher, what are you going to do with her?" Well, once that matter is resolved, Jesus picks up his Bible study where he left off. He says to the people in front of him, "Where were we?" Verse 12, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Verse 13, the Pharisees therefore, in response, said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." which before we even start processing what Jesus just said or how the Pharisees responded, we might get stuck on, wait, where did the Pharisees come from? Because I think, didn't they just leave? Jesus wrote in the dirt, and one by one, the woman's accusers left. So they were gone, but now they're back. Is this really the same day? Okay, the Pharisees left. The accusers who brought the adulterous woman before Jesus, they left. And it's not like they went out and tagged second base and then turned right back. Glance down at verse 20, and it'll help us not be confused, not stumble over the choreography as we get into the study. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. Where was the treasury? Sounds like it's a locked room deep, deep in the bowels of the temple itself. No, the treasury is actually the perimeter of the court of women, was called. Court of women, one of the most heavily trafficked areas, open to everyone except Gentiles. That's the court of the Gentiles, the outer court. Court of women was open to everybody, and there were 13 basically offering receptacles for various purposes, for various voluntary offerings surrounding the court of women. So this is where Jesus is teaching. Here's the women's courtyard. Here's the chamber of hewn stone where the Sanhedrin would meet, the leadership, the religious leadership of Israel. That would include at this time a number of Pharisees. So Jesus has set himself up in a place where the greatest possible number of people could gather, could listen, could hear what he had to say. But coincidentally or not, he's also in a place where a number of Pharisees would just happen to be walking by. So yeah, those who bring the adulterous woman before him leave, but just based on where Jesus set up to teach, only a matter of time before some others walk by. So we got to ask ourselves, is this one of those times, another one of those times that Jesus is picking a fight? Maybe. He's certainly not shying away from one. And why should he shy away from a fight? Even though what he's teaching is guaranteed to offend, verse 20, no one laid hands on him for his hour had not yet come. God lays out in Daniel chapter 9 to the day his timetable for Christ's crucifixion. And God's not going to allow anything to violate that timetable. He's not going to allow anything to break that prophecy. Nothing is going to prevent Jesus from being crucified at the appointed time. But nothing is going to cause him to be handed over any sooner either. So now that we know where this is happening, and now that we understand how the Pharisees left and came back, let's back up to verse 12 and start again. What is it that he's saying that is going to rile up these Pharisees? Jesus spoke to them saying, I am, underline that, the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And the metaphor is a comfortable one for most of us, right? Light is what? It's knowledge, it's life. It's guidance. Darkness is the opposite of that. It's ignorance. It's death. It's evil. And so we know, we read in John's gospel, the first chapter, that the world is dark. The world is wicked. People are lost in sin, and our only hope is the light and the love that comes from Jesus. That's the gospel. And most of us have responded to that invitation to come out of darkness and into his marvelous light, to repent of our sin, to trust our life to Jesus, to commit, like Jesus says in verse 12, to following him. Verse 12 is the gospel wrapped up in a metaphor. That's how we read it. What Jesus is saying gets even more vivid, it gets even more intense if we look at it again with Jewish eyes. Because remember, Jesus is teaching in the courtyard of women, and having just ended the Feast of Tabernacles, there would be giant candelabras, 75-foot-high candelabras set up in that courtyard that every night during the Feast of Tabernacles would light up the whole city. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, there would be dancing underneath them every night. There'd be people gathered on the balconies. There'd be people dancing to flute music and harp music underneath. There would be torchlight parades, because remember, the Feast of Tabernacles commemorated God's faithfulness in the wilderness, among other things. It was a Thanksgiving feast, thanks for the harvest just brought in, but also thanks for God's faithfulness over the centuries, including and especially during the wilderness wanderings. So what is Jesus saying? He's doing what he does so often. He's grabbing something in his surrounding, something in his environment to help drive home, to help be an object lesson or an illustration of the point that he's making. What is he doing? Well, just as a day earlier, when the Feast of Tabernacles was ending, he looked at the ceremony that the priests were doing with the water and jumped up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." He was offering to be God. He's offering to be the same God who provided water in the wilderness when they followed Moses and Moses struck the rock. Jesus is going back and he's doing the same thing again, but he's this time not just claiming to be Israel's provider in the wilderness. He's saying, "I'm also Israel's guide." He's claiming to be, when he says the light of the world, speaking under the shadow of those candelabras, he's claiming to be the pillar of fire that led Israel through the wilderness. He's saying, "I'm the Shekinah glory." And it gets better when he introduces this whole idea. What were his first words? Verse 12, "I am the light of the world." That would not have gone unnoticed by the Pharisees. They would have understood that Jesus was claiming to be the I am, the voice in the burning bush. It's one of seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. I am the light of the world. Jesus is claiming that he is going to be the everlasting light that God promises the kingdom in Isaiah 60, verse 19. He's claiming to be the light that God says that he himself is in Psalm 27, verse 1. Light and salvation. All of those things would have been going through the Pharisees' mind as they listened to Jesus. And here's the other thing that they would have heard. When Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," when he referenced Psalm 27, verse 1, when he says, "I am the light and the salvation," who is he claiming to be the salvation of the world? What does that include? Both Jew and Gentile. That would have really gotten them fired up. If they weren't already irate at the idea of Jesus claiming again to be God, God bringing salvation to Jew and Gentile. Yeah, and it wasn't a new idea. Isaiah 42, verse 6, God speaking of Messiah, speaking of Jesus, says, "I, Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I'll keep you and give you as a covenant to my people and as a light to the Gentiles." Salvation to the Gentiles is promised in the book of Isaiah and elsewhere. Israel's leaders had conveniently forgotten about that. In their minds, they were God's people. They were God's only people. And Gentiles were just a people that God had invented so that there were souls to fuel the fires of hell. That's quite literally what they believed. That Gentiles were filthy, wicked infidels God created to fuel the fires of hell. But here in John 8, verse 12, Jesus is saying, no, no, no. Go back to what God spoke through the prophet Isaiah, where he told me, Jesus, "It's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel." Yes, you'll do that, but not just that. That wouldn't be enough. "I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you shall be my salvation to the ends of the earth." That's what Jesus is invoking in John 8, verse 12. That's what he's referencing. That's what he's poking the Pharisees right in the chest, saying. I don't know that he was trying to pick a fight, but if he was, he's doing a really good job. Because in just two sentences, he's not only claimed to be the Messiah sent by God, he's claimed to be one with God, and he's claiming to be one sent by God, not just to Israel, but to the entire world, because Israel and the world are both living in darkness. Would have had the Pharisees beside themselves. But they've got an interesting response, different than anything we've seen so far. Verse 13, "The Pharisees therefore, by way of response, said to him, 'You bear witness of yourself. Your witness isn't true.'" By which they mean, we don't have to listen to what you're saying. It's not valid. See, the Pharisees haven't had a lot of success arguing with Jesus, right? So now they're taking a different approach. They're trying a legal maneuver. They're telling him, "The evidence that you're offering, is inadmissible?" We see attorneys try that all the time in our judicial system, right? We see that on Law and Order. Defendant confesses to a crime, immediately the defense attorney does what? Tries to get the confession thrown out. "You didn't read him his rights. He wasn't Mirandized." Well, the prosecution says, "Fine, but we still have the gun with his fingerprints on it." "Well, I'm going to try to get the gun thrown out," says the defense attorney, "because it was... There was no probable cause for the search. You didn't have a search warrant," or something. Here in verse 13, the Pharisees are making that kind of an argument. They're saying, "Jesus, it doesn't matter what you're saying. We don't have to listen to you because what you're saying, the evidence that you're giving, is inadmissible. Well, on what grounds, Your Honor? You're testifying for yourself. Yeah, that's not kosher. We need at least one more witness before we even can consider your words. One of the linchpins of our judicial system is the Fifth Amendment, right? That tells us in part you can't be compelled to testify against yourself. If we're the defendant on the witness stand and the prosecutor says, was that your gun? Did you shoot that person? If you did, you can refuse to answer. Why? On the grounds that the answer might tend to incriminate you. That's the Fifth Amendment. That's our court system. Well, the Jewish court system, set up by God through Moses, kind of spins that 180 degrees around. It had the opposite emphasis. A person could testify for himself. We can too. We can also choose not to. In Israel, a person could testify for themselves, but that testimony was meaningless unless there were at least one witness, two would be even better, to corroborate what that person was saying. Deuteronomy 19:15 is one of the places that we find this. Testimony about yourself is worthless unless it's corroborated by one or more witnesses. Why? Because of course you're going to present yourself in the best light. If you're on trial for something or if you're accused of something, you've got every reason in the world to lie. And even benefit of the doubt, even if we think you're going to try to tell the truth, who isn't biased about themselves? We see the world from the perspective of our life, of what's best for us. The world revolves around us. That's just where our eyes are. And so that was Jewish law. That Jesus' testimony was worthless unless it was corroborated by another witness. Interesting that that argument, the argument that the Pharisees is making, is the same argument that we hear the enemies of Jesus advance today about the truth claims that he makes. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus said, I'm the only way to heaven. How do we know that? It says so in the Bible. How do we know we can trust the Bible? Because Jesus told us that we could. How do we know that we can trust Jesus? It says so right in the Bible. And so the atheist, the critic, even the skeptic raises their hand and says, that's circular reasoning. The only way we know about God is through the Bible. The only reason we have to believe that the Bible is true is supposedly God said so. But the only place we read about God saying so is in the Bible. Where's the corroboration, says the modern-day Pharisee? Where's the second witness? Well, verse 14, Jesus answered and said to them, even if I do bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I'm going. To the enemies right in front of him, Jesus says, okay, you've got a point. You're not wrong. I am bearing witness of myself, but guess what? I'm the one who gets to do that because I'm man, but I'm also God who came down from heaven and who one day is going to return to heaven. I can bear witness to myself because I am the I am. He's saying, by definition, my testimony is true because I'm God. And the Holy One cannot lie. Paul hadn't written that to Titus yet, but we read it in 1 Samuel 15. Jesus is saying, in effect, guys, if you were paying attention, we wouldn't be having this conversation. If you were paying attention, you would have realized a long time ago who I am, because you have enough information to make a logical, rational, informed decision. Your problem is you refuse to look past my humanity and see my deity. You judge according to the flesh, he says, verse 15. They're judging according to what they've already decided must be true. Why? Because they want it to be true. Jesus, still verse 15, says, I judge no one, reminding him of what he had said earlier. If he came to judge, none of them would be standing. Neither would we be. Jesus didn't come to judge. He came to save. The Pharisees have come to judge. And Jesus says, okay. Verse 16, if I do judge, and one day he will, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone, but I'm with the Father who sent me. He's reminding them of what he said a moment ago. He's reminding them that he is, yes, claiming to be God. And he's not going to let the fact that they're trying to rule his testimony inadmissible get in the way of him speaking the truth. And then he goes on to say, and by the way, here's what that truth implies. It's also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. That's fine. That's good. So here are your two witnesses. I am one who bears witness of myself, witness number one, And the Father who sent me bears witness of me, witness number two. Jesus is saying, if you want to invoke your law, fine. When he says your law, he's making the point the law was given by him to them. He's saying it's your law, it's for you. But if you want to apply it to me, fine. If you need two witnesses, we can go that way. I can give you two witnesses. You're not going to like it. But since you asked, witness number one is me. And the teaching you've heard from me, the sinless life you've observed in me, the miracles you've observed following me around. Second witness is God the Father, who prophesied in advance about me. Centuries before I was born, gave you detail upon detail, the place of my birth, the time of my birth, the circumstances of my birth, the fact that there would be an attempted genocide at the time of my birth, the fact that I'd spend part of my childhood in Egypt. Details of my life, Jesus is telling them, reminding them, he couldn't have possibly arranged to fulfill. He couldn't have possibly managed to fulfill all of those prophecies on purpose. He's saying, God testifies to who I am. How? By writing history in advance, by giving you my biography centuries before I was born. Not to mention the fact that God testifies to who Jesus is personally and directly, making statements from heaven, places like Matthew 3:17, where God speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." So if you need a second witness, Jesus is saying, if you want someone to step up and say, "I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God," guess who you got? At which point the Pharisees have a massive brain cramp. Verse 19, all they can say in response is, "Well, where's your father? Your father's your witness? Okay, so where is he? Bring him out so we can cross-examine him." Which could be a couple things, actually. It could be confusion, which is what I think is more likely. They could also be zinging him. They could also be, "Oh, so your father's your witness? That's convenient, because he's dead." We think Joseph was dead at this time. We can't say for sure, but it's likely based on various textual cues. And so maybe they're saying, "Okay, well, your second witness is your father, and he can't be here. Isn't that convenient for you?" But see, either way, how can they miss what Jesus is saying? Either way, they're missing his point, not by a little, but by a lot. It's clear that he's not speaking of his earthly father, but of God, his heavenly father. But this is just another example of the Pharisees growing more and more spiritually blind. It's been weeks, probably months, since Jesus had the conversation with them and said, "Okay, I've stood all I can stand. I can't stand no more. You've gone too far. You're rejecting me, and that's it. You've made a decision. I know that you're not going to turn back on that decision, so fine. You've rejected me. That means that I have to reject you." And spiritual blindness began to creep first through Israel's leadership and eventually through the entire nation Israel. They're so spiritually blind, they can't see the truth, even when Jesus is laying it out in front of them, A, B, C, 1, 2, 3. Jesus answered, he said, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. But because you refused to know me," is Jesus' point, "because you refused to know me, you'll never know my Father, ever." Which is what Jesus would say to the atheist standing in front of him today. The reason you don't believe in God is you don't believe in Jesus. Because no one comes to God except through Jesus. And if you decide ahead of time, well, maybe there's a God, but if there's a God, he can't be the God of the Bible because there's no way that Jesus stuff is right. Well, then you can't see because you won't see. You can't see God because you won't see Jesus, and you won't see Jesus because you refuse to see Jesus because you've decided not to see Jesus. But if you refuse to see Jesus, it's impossible to see God. And that's fair. Yes, Jesus claims exclusivity. He makes it clear he is the only way. Well, what about all of the other ways? Isn't it unfair of Jesus to make himself the only way? No. Not when it's clear and obvious and apparent that he is the one true way. And it is clear. It is logical. It is rational because the truth claims of Jesus don't depend purely on his testimony. The Pharisees are wrong. We have another witness. In fact, we have multiple witnesses. How do we know God? How do we know about God? Well, just because of the Bible. No. We have more witnesses that testify to the existence of God. Yes, the Bible does, but so does creation. The fact that there's a creation demands the existence of a creator. Creation testifies to God. Mathematics testify to God. You and I are here. We're alive. Did we evolve from nothing? Two problems. First, never in the history of ever has anyone witnessed life emerging spontaneously from lifelessness. But even if that happened, even if somewhere in a primordial goo, enough lightning hit enough molecules the right way that suddenly life came from lifelessness, how does that primordial life become us? Because if you take the most generous estimate of the age of the universe, let's say it's billions of years, and let's allow the most generous rate of mutation, because that's how evolution happens. Things mutate and bad mutations die and good mutations continue. Take the most generous rate of mutation that any atheist scientist would say is possible. There isn't enough time in the history of the universe, a billion years old universe, there isn't enough time for us to evolve. Mathematics demands the existence of a God. Aesthetics testifies to God. Because if life came from nothing, if first there was nothing and then it blew up and somehow we got here and evolution is true, why is the universe beautiful? Why is there any elegance to the design of creation? Why wouldn't it be purely functional? Why wouldn't function rather than form be the highest virtue in the universe? But again and again and again, we see elegance of design. We see artistry that testifies to the existence of an artist. The Bible testifies to God, but so do many other witnesses. God testifies to the Bible, certainly, but so does history. So does prophecy, as we've seen. So does archaeology. No archaeological dig has ever disproven one single biblical account. And with every passing decade, as we get deeper and deeper into the strata of history, we find more and more corroborating evidence that the Bible is true, that the names, the dates, the places, the people, the events, the wars, all happened exactly the way that Scripture describes. Archaeology testifies to the Bible. So does astronomy. So does oceanography. So does zoology. So does biology. All of those fields had centuries of work to do to catch up with what the Bible wrote hundreds, thousands of years ago. In the book of Job, the oldest book in Scripture, perhaps 4,000 years old, the earth is described as a sphere hanging in nothingness when every other belief system said otherwise. The Bible talks about currents in the ocean centuries before anybody discovered them, and so on. We have other witnesses that testify to the Bible. How do we know Jesus? Well, only because God and the Bible testify to Jesus? No. We have eyewitness testimony. Multiple accounts from multiple people who have no reason to lie and every reason to tell the truth. Eyewitnesses bear witness to Jesus. Prophecy, as we've said, bears witness to Jesus. Psychology bears witness to Jesus. Because psychology tells us his truth claims were believed by his followers. This wasn't a conspiracy because people don't die for a lie. People will die for a cause, they'll die for a person, they'll die for a truth that they believe in. No one dies for something that they know to be a lie. But 11 of 12 apostles gave their lives for the gospel. Not to mention the fact that we have 2,000 years of history in which Jesus has turned the world upside down. We have more witnesses that Jesus is real and he's God. And the funny thing about those who attack the Bible, they want to discredit, they want to discount, they want to ignore the testimony of all of those witnesses and just say, well, Christianity relies on circular logic. Well, not only is that true, but the same people who say that Christianity relies on circular reasoning want to ignore the witnesses that we want to call when they defend their belief system. When they say, well, okay, maybe Jesus is a light in the world, but he can't be the light of the world because that would be rude. That would be exclusive. Well, don't we get to call witnesses? Don't we get to cross-examine those who criticize biblical Christianity? The modern-day Pharisees say to Christians, where are your witnesses? And then they ignore the testimony of the witnesses that we call, and they don't want us to call our own witnesses. When we do, it's very easy to demonstrate the truth claim of Jesus, that he is the only way. Well, what about Mormonism? Okay, I call to the witness stand archaeology, because archaeology has no corroborating evidence for any of the places, any of the locations spoken of in the Book of Mormon. I call to the stand cartography. There are no maps in the Book of Mormon. I call to the witness stand logic, because the Book of Mormon says we're a continuation of the Bible. We believe, we teach, we trust everything that's in the Bible. We've just added this third document. Interesting. You believe everything that's in the Bible. The Bible says he who adds to this document is accursed. And so you believe the Bible, but you've added to it. Those can't both be true. Jehovah's Witnesses. We can call to the stand linguistic experts who will testify, and they do, that the New Century Translation that the Jehovah's Witnesses use, the words translated, brought over into English, don't mean in English what they mean in the Greek. They're not translating the original manuscripts. They're changing them to substantiate their belief that Jesus isn't God. Islam. Islam has more internal contradictions than Mormonism does. We can call to the stand the Book of Quran itself, which falls apart on its own terms, but we don't even have to go that far. We can call to the stand history, because Islam teaches that Jesus was not crucified. That's perhaps the most well-established fact in human history in the last 2,000 years. Atheists believe that Jesus was crucified. And I'm not intending to put on an apologetic seminar. I'm just pointing out, Jesus didn't just claim to be the only way to God. He proved it. And if another belief system wants to claim to be an alternative way to God, they need to do two things. They need to prove that Jesus is wrong, and they need to be willing to let us call our witnesses. In the meantime, Christianity is going to keep on calling its witnesses, because archaeology, science, history are going to continue adding more and more testimony to the truth of the gospel. Prophecy is going to continue adding more and more testimony to the validity of Scripture. Not all prophecy has been fulfilled yet, and not all prophecy is awaiting the second coming of Jesus. One of these mornings, I'm convinced we're going to wake up and find out that Damascus has been destroyed. That'll be a fulfillment of prophecy. I'm not dogmatic about when the Ezekiel 38 and 39 battle happens, but it wouldn't surprise me if I woke up one morning to learn that a coalition of nations led by Iran and Russia had attacked Israel, only to have the attacking forces mysteriously destroyed. Prophecy is going to continue bearing witness, testifying to the veracity, to the truth of Scripture. As we continue developing computational power, and as we continue putting Scripture into 21st century supercomputers, they're going to have more and more to say from the witness stand. Even in the early 20th century, before we had computers, a Russian mathematician named Ivan Panin noticed that 7 in Scripture is significant. He observed, and we know this, that 7 in Scripture often means something that's divine, perfect, complete. Earlier, we said that there are 7 I am statements in the book of John. Well, he started scrutinizing Scripture. He found something intriguing in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew chapter 1, specifically in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, he noticed an underlying design that revolves around the number 7. The number of words in the genealogy of Jesus, 56. It's 7 times 8. The word the is also appears 56 times, 7 times 8. There are 49 words. The number beginning with a consonant is 21, 7 times 3. The number beginning with a vowel is 7 times 4. Total number of letters in these 49 words is 266. That's 7 times 38. Total number of vowels in those 266 letters is 140, 7 times 20. Number of consonants is 7 times 18. The number of words appearing more than one time, 7 times 5. Number of words occurring only once, 7 times 2. Number of words that occur in only one form is 42, 7 times 6. Seven words occur only in one form. 49 Greek vocabulary words, 42 are nouns, that's 7 times 6. Seven are not nouns. 35 are proper names, 7 times 5. Those 35 names are used 63 times, 7 times 9. Number of male names, 7 times 4. Number of male names occurs 56 times, 7 times 8. Number of names that aren't male, 7 times 1. Number of compound nouns, 7. And I mean, I can get going, but I'm giving myself a headache. There's more. I'm going to stop because we've got more things to talk about. My point is that's another witness that testifies to the Bible. And the more we analyze Scripture numerically, the more testimony that we obtain. And before you say to yourself, wow, that was 3 minutes of my life, I'm never getting back. I've seen someone come to Christ, been in the room, as someone came to Christ based on that argument, based on that analysis, because of that testimony. I was driving home with someone who wasn't a believer. They said, what are you listening to? Pop the tape into my cassette deck. It was a while ago, obviously. And Chuck Missler, who I just borrowed that whole riff from, was a teaching tape from Matthew 1, and he was doing largely what I just did. And I'm thinking, okay, if all of the tapes that I could have had in my cassette deck, of all of the Bible teaching tapes that I owned at that point, that was the one that had to be there. Like, not the gospel, not the book of Romans, not... And the person said, wow, that's the Bible? That really is the design of Scripture? And I said, well, yeah. And she looked at me and she said, human beings couldn't write that. I said, right? She said, no, seriously, you'd have to work really, really hard to construct a document that had those properties, even if it were garbage. But to create something that had those numerical properties that also was words that actually said something? And she said, that's the genealogy of Jesus? I said, yeah. So that's something that could be tested and validated? Yeah. And so the genealogy of Jesus has those numerical qualities to it. I said, yeah. She said, okay, human beings didn't write that. I said, I know. I think that's a pretty cool witness to the truth claims of Jesus. But not that witness. None of the witnesses that I've mentioned so far are the most important ones. Not in our day, not in Jesus' day, not in any day. The most important witnesses to the truth claims of Jesus are the people sitting in this room, his followers. It's the whole reason we're here, right? Acts 1:8, to be witnesses, to prove with our lives the Bible is true. How do we do that? Well, Jesus told us back at the beginning of the study, I'm the light of the world, verse 12. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. What's he saying? He's telling us how to walk out of darkness. How? Follow him. He's also telling us how to lead others out of darkness. How? By letting his light shine through us. By letting Jesus reveal himself to others as they look at us. Jesus said to the Pharisees, if you want another witness to prove what I'm saying is true, I'm going to point you to the very best witness there is, which is God my Father, because the Father and I are one. Okay, if the Father is the very best witness to Jesus, we should be a close second. Why? We can't say that Jesus and we are one, but we can say that God the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and that's pretty close. God the Holy Spirit lives in us. Therefore, the light of God can and should shine forth from us. And the question we've got to ask ourselves as we wrap up this morning, is that what's happening? I mean, we can talk about archaeology and probability and all kinds of other things, but a shrewd attorney is going to say that's hearsay evidence. That's what they say. What do you say? Yeah, that's their testimony. What's your testimony? What is our testimony? Not just when people ask us and we tell them about how we came to Jesus. What's our testimony when they watch us? What's our testimony when they're listening to us, even when we don't know that they are? Because you and I live our lives on the witness stand, right? As soon as we call ourselves Christians, people are watching us. They're watching without us even knowing that they're watching. They're listening to us. We don't even know that they're in the room. And they're trying to figure out, what is God like? They're watching us. They're listening to us. They're trying to answer the question, what is God like? Because we're the ones who are supposed to know. We're the ones who are supposed to show them, what does God invest in? Where does he put his time and his energy and his resources? What does he like to talk about? What does he think about people? How does he treat people he disagrees with? How does he respond when people hurt him? How does he respond when people bless him? If we're going to call ourselves little Christs, that's what Christian means, right? If we're going to call ourselves little Christs, people should be able to learn about Christ by watching us. And as soon as we say, hey, I'm a Christian, we're inviting them to try. Watch me at work. Listen to me talk to my wife and kids. Look at what's on my computer. Pay attention to how I respond when I get bad news. See what I do with an unexpected blessing. What are those things testifying to? What am I telling you in those moments, at those times? What am I saying about who Jesus is? What kind of light is shining out of me? Is it bright and clear? Or is it dim and distorted? Because people are going to look at the light coming out of us and they're going to draw inferences about the light source. Is it white? Is it red? Is it strong? Is it weak? Is it steady? Is it flickering? The problem is what they think are attributes of the light source, what they think is a function of God, it might have nothing to do with the source. It might have everything to do with us. It might be the filters in us blocking, soaking up, getting in the way of Jesus, and in the process, getting in the way of how the world sees Jesus. How good a picture do people get of Jesus watching us? What kind of testimony does our light give? What kind of are we the kind of witnesses that are able to say, officer, he was 6'4", maybe 6'4½", and he had dark curly hair, he had a scar on one cheek, he had a tattoo on this arm, he was wearing a dark Cleveland Browns jacket, he had white Adidas on? Or are we the witnesses who say, well, he was kind of tall? Do people look at our lives and say, man, that guy, he's got peace even when things are crazy. He's got joy even when things are going bad. He seems to trust that everything is happening for a reason, and he's got a purpose in his life that guides him. And man, he's just crazy invested in other people. Is that what our light says? Or do people look at our light and say, yeah, he goes somewhere on Sunday mornings a couple times a month. I don't know. We're on the witness stand every single day. And the testimony that we're giving is the light that's shining through us. The light that shines through us is what tells people whether or not Jesus is worth following. And if you're not comfortable with that idea, if you're not sure that you like the light that's coming through you, let me close with two suggestions. First one, if you want more light shining from you, get more light shining into you. Too many of us, the longer I walk with the Lord, the longer I'm part of the body of Christ, the more I realize so many of us are content to average things. Well, I've got some of my life that's light over here. Yeah, I've got some darkness over here. But, you know, if I put them together, there's more light than darkness. A little more. I got more light than those guys. Okay. I mean, no, not okay. But what's our standard? What should be our standard? Who should be our standard? Jesus. What do we know about Jesus in darkness? In him is no darkness. How do we get the darkness out of our lives? How do we get more light shining through us? Get more light coming into us. Hold every decision that we make up to the light. My wife had a splinter the other day. She said, can you get this out? I said, let me get my phone out so I can shine a light and see what I'm doing. My daughter comes home the other day. She said, I've got a sore throat. I don't know if I'm getting sick or if it's just, you know, allergy crud. I said, here, hold, open your mouth and look up into the light. when we have decisions, when we have choices, how should we respond? Get under the light and ask ourselves, is this the loving thing to do? Is it the humble thing to do? Is it the merciful thing to do? Is it the truthful thing to do, the fair thing to do? Is it the gentle and patient thing to do? Is it the thing to do that's going to matter to anyone in 100 years? If we put those choices, those decisions under the light, that right there should mean more light coming in. And more light coming in should mean more light coming out. And more light coming out should be pointing the world more and more clearly to Jesus. The only thing that would still mess that up, if I'm making a point to bring more light in, the only thing that would still mess that up is if there were something in me blocking that light, dampening that light, filtering out that light, or distorting it, which is where my second suggestion is going to come in this morning. If we want to be good witnesses, step one, hold those decisions, those actions up to the light. But we might also need to look at our hearts and see what that light is trying to penetrate. And we might need to look at our hearts under a different kind of light. When we think of light, we tend to think of what's in this room, visible light, white light. If we think harder, we'll remember there's other kinds. Well, there's infrared light. Well, that's nice. It keeps us warm. There's ultraviolet light. Oh, yeah, we have that at work. It disinfects. It kills bugs. And both of those work as a metaphor for our relationship with Jesus, right? He warms us, he comforts us, he cleanses us. Radio waves are light. And that also works because Jesus communicates with us. The other thing that's light, though, x-rays are light. And what do x-rays do? They search us. If my life isn't the witness that I want it to be, if God's light isn't shining through me the way that I wish that it were, it might be time to let God search us, x-ray us, examine our heart. What's keeping the light from getting through? Where's the light getting stuck? Paul Tripp, a pastor and author that I respect a lot, years ago published a list of x-ray questions that he suggests as a believer we look at on a regular basis, weekly perhaps, maybe with the help of a prayer partner who will sit with us so that we're having the conversation out loud. And it's a long list. I'm going to shorten it and paraphrase a little bit. But he says, ask yourself, what do you love? And do you love anything more than God? What do you want more than anything in the world? What are you working toward right now? What do you need more than anything? What are you afraid of? What makes you feel safe? What's your biggest goal right now, your highest priority? What do you run to when life gets hard? Who do you trust? Whose opinion really counts? Who do you want to make proud? What would make you happy right now? What would living the dream look like in this moment? And what would failure look like? What do you think about most? What do you talk about the most? What do you pray for? What do you pray against? And how many times in the last 90 seconds have you been tempted to lie? See, x-ray questions can help us reveal those things in our heart, those idols that are blocking God's light, that are absorbing it, or even worse, that are taking it and using it for our own entertainment, making shadow puppets in front of it. And I don't put that list out there to discourage you or me or us. I think it's a great challenge for us. I hope it helps us get excited, and I mean that. Back to verse 12 as we wrap up. How do we obtain the light of life? How do we enjoy it in our life? How do we shine it through into other people's lives? Following Jesus. By following the light, by standing under the light, by letting it shine not only into us, but out through us. That shouldn't be something that we fear. That should be something that we get excited about. We get to do this. Jesus reminded us again today, he didn't come to condemn. Verse 15, he didn't come to judge. He came to save. He came to rescue us. And part of the adventure that we're on is we get to now be used to rescue others. God shone his light on us, and we get to let him use us to shine his light out into a dark world full of people that don't know him yet. And we get to allow that light to make us more and more like him in the process so that we can be used more and more by him until he comes back for us. We get to be like Jesus. We get to be like him in character. We get to be like him on our mission to invite people to follow the light and to help them realize it's not just a safe bet. We get to tell people it's not just a shrewd move. It's not just the best play. Following Jesus is a sure thing. And it's a good thing. In fact, it's the very, very best thing. And Lord, we desire that that would be the thing that gives our lives purpose and meaning, that you would be the reason that we live, and that your light would continue conforming us more and more into your image, and that your light shining through us would draw many, many to yourself. Lord, we do ask that you would scrutinize us, put us under the light. X-ray us, Lord. Where are we filtering? Where are we quenching? Where are we still dark? What haven't we let you illuminate? Lord, pour light into those places. Cleanse us, that you might use us to the uttermost as agents, ambassadors of your love on your mission to seek and save the lost. And as we do, Lord, I pray that our joy would abound, even now as we worship you, even now as we consider your faithfulness in our life, the things you've let us see, the people that you're allowing us to be. Oh, Lord, we rejoice in you today.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.